As we take up our Bibles together for our study in the Word of God this morning, I'm not going to turn you to the book of Hebrews, as we have been studying for these many months, but rather in preparation for Resurrection Sunday, Easter as it is also known, I wish to, on this Palm Sunday, take you to the book of Luke. To take you to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Please follow along as I begin reading this morning in verse 31. Luke, the 18th chapter, the 31st verse. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophet concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. And they will scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day, he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Should we bow and pray before the Lord this morning together? O Lord God, as we lift up our hearts in prayer to you, Lord, we ask that you would indeed give each one here a soft heart, a heart that is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit in believing Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of all. But also, Lord, a heart that Ezekiel told us was not a heart of stone as we had before, but now a heart of flesh upon which the Word of God may be written. And so we pray, O Lord God, to write your words upon our hearts so that we will take them in and that would also be effective in our minds and then also would affect our actions. Teach us of yourself this day. Teach us from your word, O Lord, and make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is oftentimes marked as Palm Sunday, that Sunday that comes before Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And I want to examine the triumphal entry. It is interesting when you read the accounts of Christ's entry into Jerusalem that a question can be asked, well, where's that word triumph? I didn't read it. Someone put it in my Bible at the head of this section of Scripture, calling it the triumphal entry. My question is, what's so triumphal about this? When you read of what happened, the narrative is anything but triumphal. Rather, it is tragic. It is difficult to swallow the cascading events that lead to crucifixion of he who was called David's son, he who was called Christos or Messiah. So why is it here? Why would it over the centuries be dubbed the triumphal entry? Well, we need to look at this and this section of Scripture not just from the finitude and the finiteness of humanity that sees only this age in which we live, but also the prefigurements that are given of the life of Jesus Christ that will not be completed in this age, but in the age to come. There's something coming that this foreshadows that may not be missed, and all of which are part of God's plan that are necessarily tragic, this side of what is coming. Luke is a book that presents Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, the Gentile world that is not familiar in large part with the Pentateuch, or what the Hebrews call Torah, Torah being the first five books of the Bible, often known as Moses. For Moses it was who received it from the Lord and brought it to the people, that gave them a way of living, a way of looking forward to what God was doing, and also having their part as a nation of believers in carrying out the mission of God during their age. This is written to those who are Gentiles, those who are from any other people group other than Israel. And Jesus Christ is presented to them in this wise, with this oft-repeated title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is presented to the Gentiles as one of their own. In Matthew, Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. In Luke, he is presented as the human who can and does relate to them at every level, and who is God sent to take on humanity so he can relate to all men. And in this book, he is presented as the Savior of all men in a completely human way. More of his genealogy that stretches all the way back to Adam, the first man, is presented to us in the book of Luke. Adam was the prototypical human, the man who led us all down in the fall. Jesus Christ is set before us as the second man, the true prototype of the human who walked as all humans should ought and could not because of the fall. The human side of Jesus is presented most starkly in the book of Luke. His emotions are here plain to be seen. The pain and the suffering he walks through as he walks through the humanity of his day is on his shoulder for all to notice. His hopes and joys and the hopes of all humanity are there as well. There is no Jesus presented in a more human form than here. This Savior of all men is presented to all ethnicities, all social and economic classes, all nationalities as being theirs and part of them. And I wanted to start here because in Luke 18, 31 through 34, Jesus tells his disciples that like all men, he will die, but even more than like all men, he is going to die and then rise again on the third day, but not before he suffers the indignities of crucifixion at the hands of his own people, and at the hands of the Romans. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, that's by his own people, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he will rise again. Luke is very explicit in explaining to us that there was no understanding on the side of the disciples for this declaration, this prophetic utterance from the Son of Man. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So in a very real sense, God restricted them from full understanding, and it reminds us of the beauty of his sovereignty, but also the enormity of what's coming into play. This morning, I'd like to read Luke as he presents to us five prefigurements, five prefigures of the future triumphal entry, the future triumphal entry of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, so that we may see God's prophetic purpose in this, a not so very triumphal entry. Let's begin. Let's begin with a blind man's faith. You know, as you read your Bibles, I hope you read them as I do, and sometimes just ask, why did God put this here now? A declaration of death. According to Luke, he's laying down a chronological account of events. Luke 1, read it. Verse 35, it says, then it happened, which is a common literary construction that Luke uses to remind us that this is chronological. Then it happened, right after this declaration of his death and his humiliation and his resurrection, then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Notice the title that is given to Jesus here. Why? It says, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was not a good place. Remember, as they said, he's from Nazareth? And one of them, finding this out, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, we might say that as Montanans. We might say Butte. Can anything good come from Butte? Okay, forgive me, Lord, for that, but there we are. It's just true. So Nazareth must have been something like the rough and tumbled town of Butte. And so they label him as Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Those are those that are there telling him that. They're not saying Jesus, the Son of God. They're not saying Jesus, the Messiah. They're saying that Jesus is from Nazareth, who seems to be on the scene making waves and is important in some wise. But notice what the blind man says. Verse 38, we transition from Jesus of Nazareth to, and he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He went from Nazareth to Jerusalem to the king, to his lineage, and he said, Son of David, have mercy on me, which is also a declaration of the known power he believes to be in the hands of Jesus, that his mercy would matter. You know, a man with no power as a judge, it doesn't matter if he lets you off the hook, does it? You might go down the street after having committed a crime, and people there walking on the street say, oh, don't worry about it, it's not that big a deal. Will have mercy on you. It's when you go to court and you stand before the judge and the judge looks at you, then mercy or no mercy matters. For he has the power to either grant mercy or judgment. And so this man here, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And notice the hypocrisy of the crowd. Then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, oh, there's a title. Lord, Kyrios, that I may receive my sight. What does a blind man need? Sight. And Jesus said to him, notice the complete lack of embellishment. No precursory speech, no drawing undue attention to what's happening. Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Now, let me clarify. This does not mean that just because the man has faith that saved him, it means he put his faith in the right place. He didn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, give me my sight. He said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, my master, that I may receive my sight. This is a prefigurement. A man outside the barriers of healthy society, and let me tell you something, if you're not healthy, you're outside normal society. If you've never been unhealthy enough to know that, when you are, you will find it out. When you're in a wheelchair, people treat you differently than when you walked about. I remember going from being a pretty big, strong member of the United States military to pushing a wheelchair around a hospital. And people treat you differently. They don't know what to do or what to say. You're not in anymore. You're not looked up to. You're looked down upon. But even worse in this society, if you were born blind or were a blind man, as in this case it was, you were thought to have somehow sinned yourself and deserve such punishment, or that your parents had sinned and you deserve such punishment. We have a record of just such a kind of blind man that Jesus healed, and the disciples asked later, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus reminded them of mercy. Of mercy. Who are you to judge this man's sin, this man's parents' sin? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This prefigures Jesus, the Son of Man, the merciful Messiah, the sent one of God who comes to the helpless. And we have a helpless blind man. See, faith is real faith when it admits in the first place a helplessness. Faith admits helplessness. And this prefigurement of Jesus Christ on his way to death shows us that even on his way there to die, the mercy of the coming Messiah the second time is now going to be prefigured here. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me is a sign of Messiah. Jeremiah, the prophet that lived many years before Jesus ever came, said these words prophetically, behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment. Have mercy on me and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, listen, Judah will be saved. They will receive mercy. Judah doesn't deserve to be saved. God has said it time and time again. You don't deserve. I do this for my name's sake. And Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, Jeremiah says, the Lord, listen, our righteousness. Not that we are righteous, but the Lord is our righteousness. The faith of the helpless cries out in helplessness, and that is the only way you can come to Jesus, but for salvation, to relieve your own spiritual blindness, you must know in the first place you're blind. When Jesus told the Pharisees that they were blind, they said, are you saying we are blind? Jesus basically said this, yes, if you could see that you were blind, then there'd be hope for you. But since you say we can see when you're actually blind, all you're going to get is judgment. You have to admit you're helpless, and then faith asks the Lord for sight. Lord, that I may receive my sight. This is prophetic. This is a prefigurement of what was going to happen in the end of times. But now as Jesus is here, as a precursor to that, we remember the psalmist in Psalm 146, verse 8. Speaking of Messiah, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Wasn't it Matthew who said, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light? And even more so in this very book, in this context, Luke chapter 1, verse 79 tells us of the purpose of the Son of Man. He came to give light. Light. He said, light to them that sit in darkness. And then it goes on to say, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You have to say, Lord, I can't see. Have mercy on me that I may receive my sight. And then you're entered into that group of people from all nations, colors, and creeds, as Galatians is declared here by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 26, as Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What did it say? You're all one. You're all part of one mankind. You all need one Savior, Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Him by declaring your own helplessness and your own blindness, unlike just this man who receives his sight, you will also receive salvation, which, by the way, your faith has saved you, Jesus said. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God, the Son of Man, and a blind man on the road to death. Let's move along. The second prefigurement that is given to us here in Luke comes next at the house of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, beginning in chapter 1, salvation now moves from just a blind man to a different kind of man, another kind of outcast, Zacchaeus. Let's read. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Think of that audacity. No invitation, no preparation. Zacchaeus, get home and get ready. I'm coming. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Let me just stop there and say, what an absolutely foolish thing for anyone to ever say. He's going to eat with a sinner. And the very accusers are unequivocally sinners. The hypocrisy that we find here is going to be a guest of the man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, again, Master, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, pay attention. Today salvation has come to his house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation comes to Zacchaeus' house. What kind of man was this? Did you notice the text? You know what it said? This was the chief tax collector. Who does he collect taxes for? Not Israel. He's collecting them for Rome, the occupying force in Israel, in Judah. He collects for the enemy. He is a man like our blind man who is outside the norms of healthy society. This man is outside the norms of the Jewish society. He is a Roman collaborator. His guilty statements show us he was also an extortioner. If I have stole, I will restore fourfold, which means he stole. And a perfect situation was there for him because the Romans had a tax system, but it wasn't a just one. They would hire from among the people that they had conquered and find people who would collect the taxes, but you know, there was no justice if that tax collector collected a little bit on the side for himself. Or if in the case of this, as he is proclaimed in Scripture, this rich man, he got rich by taking money from his own countrymen beyond what Rome had levied. That was standard tax collector practice. You think the IRS is hated in our country? Ha! You don't understand the moral degradation of these kinds of people and their ostracism from society. It's written here just a little bit. He's going to go in with sinners. But what they mean is people worse than us. People who are out there taking from their own people, making themselves rich and abusing us. But I want to show you that salvation that has come to this man is accompanied by joy. You know, I can't imagine what it's like to see Jesus. What is it like to be faced with holiness, a man who is truly holy? Perhaps you've been around sometimes a good man. Perhaps you've been around someone who's a very good woman. A pillar, a stalwart, a person of faith, like as which you aspire to. But you haven't seen Jesus. You haven't felt the weight of his very presence upon your own sinfulness. You only feel it by reading these words. Is Scripture. And Zacchaeus was commanded by the Lord, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. That means this was divinely appointed, that on the way to the cross, this was one of the places. A blind man first, with nothing outside. A rich man with everything, but still on the outside. And notice the shared joyfulness. So he made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. I believe that salvation is accompanied by joy. That salvation produces joy. Isaiah tells us that that is the way it happens in Isaiah 64, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices, he says of God, and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, listen, and we need to be saved. The condition of this man ostracized was his own. He had chosen to do this. He had chosen to be an oppressor. He had chosen to be a tax collector. He had chosen to extort more from his fellow man than he should ought. But then now we see the change of a heart that true salvation brings. Salvation is accompanied by repentance. That means returning from what he used to do, and now not only turning from it, but making restitution as well. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. You know, real faith will often hit you right in the pocketbook, right in the bank account, right in these things. And I can't help but wonder, was this repentance? You know, by the way, this was public. There's a big crowd. They all knew who he was. They all didn't like him. But this was a declaration that they did not expect to hear. Something mighty had happened. There's something triumphal here. But just in a small measure, just in a snapshot of this collaborator with the Romans, turns and pays back. In Luke chapter 5, we read this in verse 30, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come not. That's an important not. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You must see you're blind. You must look to Jesus. When he says, I'm coming to your house, you must say, okay. It is as Isaiah said in 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, the repentant. And even on the way to his death, there is a figure of the ostracized, those of the world, those of the cheaters and the liars and the thieves. But now we see a salvation in them accomplished by a Savior. Lest you think that what he had done saved him. Lest you think that paying back the money is what saves you. Jesus tells you it is he that sought this man to find him. The blind man couldn't find himself or anyone else. And this man couldn't find his way because he was locked in the pursuit of money. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Ezekiel says and foretells of Messiah, I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down. The sinner doesn't want to lie down and be taken care of. The sinner says, I can do it. The sinner who realizes his sin when the Lord makes them lie down stays put. Says the Lord God, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. As he said, the great shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and come to me. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. I must stay at your house. And he came to him. Let's look next, number three, the third prefigurement. This phrase stands out here in the triumphal entry. I'm skipping over, if you'll notice, the parable of the 10 minas. They are important, but I'm saving time. We go now to verse 28 of chapter 19. What we're looking for is the Lord has need of it. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has ever sat. On which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? I might say a little more than that, but you know, that sounds reasonable to me that this is a true account. What are you doing untying that colt? In other words, that's ours. Get your paws off. And they said, the Lord, the Kyrios, has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. See, no, it's no confrontation. Did you just notice that? The Lord has need of him. And then next sentence, they brought him to Jesus. Something happened there, and it was big. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This is what we call the triumphal entry. This is it. That's the best it gets from here on out through the rest of the book of Luke until Resurrection Sunday. This is it. This is the triumph. He got an unbroke colt to ride on. Okay. And then some accolades as he went along. Why is this called triumphal? Why is this here? Why does it have any meaning when nothing much seems to have really happened? For it won't be but a few days, and this very same crowd is going to stand up with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the accusers, and they are going to be given a choice. Do you want us to release Barabbas the thief, or do you want Jesus, a man in whom I find no fault? And they will say, we want Barabbas. They will say, when Pilate looks at them and say, I find no fault, they are going to say, crucify him, crucify him. Triumphal? How about fickle? How about false? How about cowardly? These people crying out. The Lord has need of it. Why is that here? And is that of importance? I say, yes, it is a prefigurement. It prefigures Messiah, the King's victory over all nations, and his authority over all things and nations. Zechariah says it this way, and if you want a book that ends well, it's Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah ends at the Mount of Olives. This account began as he comes now, verse 28, 29, up to Jerusalem. When he came near Bethphage and Bethany, and the mountain called Olivet. This feature right by Jerusalem is where he gave the Olivet Discourse, foretelling the future of kingdom come and tribulation before it. This is the place where he is going to begin his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But he will be there again. He will be there again after the resurrection when he ascends into heaven before their eyes from the Mount of Olives. It will be here that this selfsame Zechariah the prophet in chapter 14 will tell us that his feet return to the Mount of Olives in complete triumph, of which this is but a small prefigurement. This is just a seed of hope that hasn't even blossomed into any sort of green. But it's here. Zechariah had predicted it in chapter 9, verse 9. Listen, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Just as the blind man said, Son of David, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Why salvation to a blind man? Why salvation to Zacchaeus? Why here? It prefigured what will come ultimately. It says he'll come lowly. This isn't much of a triumphal entry. He will come lowly. Zechariah says, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm just saying, I understand this. I don't want a donkey to ride now or ever. Have you seen how big donkeys are? You seen how big I am? So let's go from a big full-grown one to a colt. And now ride. This isn't glory. This is humility. It is a wonderment that he's riding an unbroke colt. I've been there. Done that. Sometimes it doesn't end well. And it's not glorious. Lowly, Zechariah predicted, and lowly he comes. Why do they put the triumphal entry over the top of this? It's lowly. It should be the humiliation approach. But it's not. And I think it's here that we see the prefigurement of this mighty man. He says these words, you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. Why? Number one, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Number two, to show that Jesus the Christ has authority and power to command all men and animals. It is in Psalms that the psalmist said of God, the earth is the Lord's. And all its fullness, and the world, and those who dwell therein. He is the sovereign owner of the colt that has never been ridden, and he can break it by his presence. Boy, would I be thought a hoarse whisperer then, if I could just bring it to me. By the way, you start throwing cloaks on an unbroke anything, I'm just saying. And he's also Lord of the owners of the colt. By a word, not even present, just his disciples said, the Lord has need of it. And there it is. There is a victory here. But it is not ultimate. It is a prefigurement of what will come. And that's the third. And that's pretty triumphal indeed. Number four, we move from this to weeping. A cause for weeping, the triumphal entry. Look at this. They are crying out. They are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. If they're silent, the stones will cry out. Verse 41, now as they drew near, he saw the city and did a dance. Said, finally, they know who I am. Finally, they've seen the light. Revival is ahead. People, read your Bible. Look at this. Don't you see what's going on? And he wept over it. He saw Jerusalem. He saw the home of King David. He saw the place of the temple. He saw the place of the kingly palace. And he drew near. He saw the city and he wept over it. It was a cause for weeping. What triumph here? Saying in verse 42, if, aren't most of the tragedies of life written by the word if? If only, I had paid attention. If only I had listened. If only I had been warned. Jesus saying as he wept, if you had known, even you who should know, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. How many have said, what do you want on earth? Peace. Fellowship among men. If you'd only known that this was your hour and this was your day and peace was come unto you. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The rejection of Jesus Christ is now complete. They have seen him. They have marked him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They have quoted the scripture that says that the times would change when they say, when a generation says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they don't mean it. Or in Matthew, he will look on this same generation. He will say, I will take away the kingdom from this generation, and I will give it to a generation in the future who does the deeds thereof. For the days will come to you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you, in Jerusalem. He's crying over the city. He'll not leave in you, Jerusalem, one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is tragedy. But Jesus fulfills the Messiah's mourning for Israel. God gave Israel a prophet, and he gave to that prophet tears. The prophet's name is Jeremiah. He wrote the book of Jeremiah. He lived during the time when the siege mounds were lifted around the walls of Jerusalem, and the mighty Babylonian king took the holy city, for the people would not turn to God. He is the one who wrote the book called Lamentations, which is the book known as Weeping. This crying over Jerusalem is the heart of God shown through the heart of a human. Jesus Christ was God's son, yet fully human. And Jeremiah prefigured him in saying, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is what Jesus is saying, for the days will come upon you. He wept over it. When your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know. If you had known. If you had known, he weeps. But this weeping is also a prefiguration of a weeping that will lead to the restoration of Israel. Hosea is a tragic book. God's prophet is called upon to marry a harlot who runs away from him time and again. He goes and buys her back again and again, and then restores her to his house. It prefigures the weeping of a husband who's lost his wife. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, says the husband of Israel? How can I give you up, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? You don't know what these places are, do you? That's because they're gone. History knows them not. They're destroyed. How can I make you like them? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. The final time he comes not with weeping, but with restoration. But that's going to need a house cleaning. That's going to need reformation. Luke 19, verse 45. He cries, and then he goes to the temple. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. He went to the temple and he cleaned house. This fulfills the prophecy that Judah had made the temple into a marketing tool. Sound like any other nation you know? Sound like any other people that might use the church as a marketing tool? Do you not realize, O Church of God, that you've been designated a temple? Which temple you are? And how polluted is this place, these gatherings of people across the world and in our nation? We look at Israel and say, oh, how could they market? How could they sell things? How could they just be only worried about money in the temple of God, very God? And I say to you, how can we? How many books are bought and sold in the name of Christianity? To the writing of books, there will be no end, says the wisdom of the scriptures. But to the buying of Christian books, there shall also be no end by the church. To the neglect of the one book they need to pay attention to, and to preach, and to proclaim. I'm not saying that there aren't some good Christian books. I'm just saying there's too many of them. How many do you need? When the reference book is here. And yet, church bookstores are open in churches on Sundays. I'm just saying, don't point at Israel too fast. How about the music industry of our day? Marketing Christian things. I remember this happening in the 70s. And yes, I do know the 70s. My hair no longer proclaims that I know the style. There's no more mousse in my hair. There's no more bell bottoms on my legs. But I know. The Jesus people brought a new music. And oh, we bought it. The syrupy emptiness of those who have just been saved and know not a whip of the scripture at all, trying to write to us theological writings. You know who used to write the songs for the church? Pastors. Because they knew the word. You don't tell a new Christian to write anything for the church. They don't know anything. They can't lead you anywhere but into their own ignorance. That's how it became selfish music. How about Christian conferences? How many of them are there? You know, it seems like such a blessing. Oh, they're putting on a Christian conference. What a thing. Let's go. Hey, there's an entry fee. Of course there is. Do a little study. Find out how much they make on these things. And if you don't think they're making money, you got another think coming. And by the way, I've been to them. I had a banker friend. He knows. Selling Jesus. You need to know when you're being marketed to and when you're not. Jeremiah warns, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? You think this is a place you come to make money? What's wrong with you? And we should look at ourselves in our own day and say, what's wrong with us? If this is a prefigurement of anything, it's of the falling away of the church. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. We think he would do it in God doesn't notice. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you, and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, and I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Not one stone shall be left upon another. When Messiah comes finally, he's going to cleanse everything. Jerusalem, Judea, the temple. But let us not forget that we're living in this church age. Can read in our Bibles in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in 2 and 3, there's letters to the churches. And the last church is in Laodicea, and he says, I could wish that you were either hot or cold. But since you're neither hot for me nor cold for me, but you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Triumphal entry. And that's how we'll cry, unless we repent. So triumphal is this entry that it leaves us more weeping than it does rejoicing, amen? But since it's a prefigurement, I turn you to Revelation, the 19th chapter, by way of closing, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, listen, is the righteous acts of the saints. Even he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, John says. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in faithfulness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. No donkeys! No donkeys! No lowly, majestically, authoritatively, on a white horse that says, Imperator! The triumphal entry will come, and what we read is simply a prefigurement. The palm branches need come down before his feet. He rides upon the air. He goes through the clouds. He descends to the earth, to the very Mount of Olives, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. I have need of it. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has written on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus of Nazareth? Uh-uh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, that's triumphal. Let's pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we say together in our hearts. For we await that day when your people Israel will say those very words. And we who ride with you in that triumphal entry will rejoice to see your justice and your might and your power and your judgment and your restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a look, however small, into what you will do unto all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.